And I believe this, in every situation, even death, there is room for the supernatural of God. My mother, bless God, Evelyn, I got the three most powerful prayer warriors of faith that I knew in my lifetime. My mother smoked for 40 years, even as a believer. She got a terminally ill cancer. She quit smoking. God healed her. She went back to it. Cancer came back. She quit again. God healed her. Came back a third time. God spoke to me. I'm going to take her this time. But in desperation, like David, you know, he's got that baby, but he's just going to give it one last 3-day fast shot, you know, because it's his baby. And he's going to leave it up to the will of God. At that moment, I gave my mom a track on breaking up the fallow ground to repent of everything she possibly... We went through and digressed through her whole life as a Christian. She still had major rebellion toward authority and different things. We spent a whole day, just her and I, going through that. And then I had her go in her bedroom and just spend about 6 hours with the Lord. Then I called Dean Neferatos, Sister Laurel Joyner, and Evelyn Gibson to come to my mother's house and pray over my mother. Because I know, if I don't have faith, these three all, I mean any one of them by themselves, there's enough faith there for this lady to get healed, and this cancer has got to die and go. And I really believe God honored that. She did end up dying, but let me tell you what happened at the end, because this is so miraculous. She's got a specific cancer. We had an excellent Jewish doctor. He told us everything. He was so wonderful because he really tried to give hope, and he worded things in such a way that you could deal with it. But one day I was at the hospital and he had given us the latest update, and I knew that he wasn't painting it black and white like he could. He was trying to keep us encouraged, even though the reality was, this is terminal, it's fast growing, we don't have any way to cure this, and blah, 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 blah. So I left the room, my sister and brother and my mother, and I went down the hall and found him, and I said, "Doctor, I know you're fantastic. You are being so fantastic. I'm a pastor." I said, "You're wonderful. Everything you're doing for my mother, everything you're doing for us." But I said, "Would you tell me in black and white how you see my mother as purely a doctor? And you know, I don't want any. You don't have to brown sugar it. I want it exactly how you see it." He said, "Come here." He took me into a private room and he said, "She's got less than 24 months, probably less than a year." He said, "It's this bad. We have no way to stop this. This is..." And he gave me the straight up scenario. Now I'll tell you why I did that. We fear the truth because it's so negative sometimes. Now the truth isn't negative, but true things can be negative. But I have found as an intercessor, the more I know the specifics, the more I can pray specifically. And I really believe specific prayer gets specific answer. So I knew exactly what I was dealing with and how to pray specifically. So I was actually relieved to know, and I actually, all that, because you sense more than you're getting when people tell you stuff. And then you got that ishiness. I know everything was straight up for me now. Truth sets me free. So I began to pray. And the doctor, another doctor had told us from a previous case that this particular cancer will spread to the brain. She'll go crazy. Her last hours will be absolutely unbelievable. So I got to God and I said, "God, whatever it takes, don't let it get to that place. If she's not going to be healed, you're going to take her. In your mercy, we don't deserve it. Would you just not let her get to this place?" I won't go into all the details, it'll take too long, but let me tell you, God did exactly that in the most supernatural way. The last 6 days of my mother's life, she was on a tablet. They said this, "You're going to be on a morphine tablet every 8 hours. Then you're going to go to a shot every hour. Then we're going to put a pump on you and we're going to be pumping morphine into you continually right up till the end, just to help you deal with the pain." My mother was on a morphine tablet once every 8 hours. She decided, "If I go, I don't want to die in the hospital. I want to be at home." We arranged for a hospital bed in her living room. We had it brought there. The night before, she sat up in her lazy boy chair and we watched Benny Hinn. I had all kinds of faith versus tapes, everything, you know. And she was doing quite well. The only pain she had was when we moved her from the bed in the hospital to an ambulance to her house. She had And they gave her one shot for that because it was quite a lot of movement. Three of her organs had gone down by this time. Three of her organs were not functioning. They gave her less than 2 weeks. That was a Monday night. We're there. We go there. And I said, I want to be with her. I said to the Lord, I want to be with her when she dies. I did not know my sister, who was her best friend, prayed, I do not want to be with her when she dies. That night was my turn. The last week of her life, she was lonely. So we were with her 24 hours a day. We had three kids. We took eight-hour shifts. And we took leaves of absence from our jobs the last 6 weeks of her life. That was one of the greatest things we ever did. So it was that night I was with her all night long. 4 a.m, she said, Dale, I'm thirsty. I gave her some water, prayed over her, petted her head, told her I loved her, laid back down on the sofa next to the bed. She fell asleep. The next afternoon, she died at 1 o'clock. She never woke up again. She died in her sleep. She never got to those painful stages. Never got to them. Because God is a God of mercy. That even in death, He shows mercy and grace and comfort. But here's the neat thing. During that week, she said, Dale, I want to design my service. She had told us the week before on a Sunday. She wouldn't talk to anybody all day. And that night, she called us into her room, my sister, brother, and I together. Made sure nobody came in. She said, I've made my decision. I want to go see Jesus. And she went around. She got to me and she said, you're the hardest one because I know you won't let go. Dale, I need you to let me go. I need you to let me go. And I'm telling you, it was so hard because I don't give up. And she said, I'm not going to stop until I hear you say I can go. I'm going to be okay. Jesus is going to take care of me. Let me go. I finally said 8:30 that night, you can go. I said, okay, you can go. God honored our prayers all the way to the end. She had a glorious homecoming. The moment she died, I was in the dining room. My wife said to me, I think she stopped breathing. I said, well, the hospice said that it goes in and out. It'll probably start up again. She says, no, I think. So my grandpa and grandma were there, her mom and dad. They came over and said, yeah. I came over, and I actually saw her take her last breath. And her mouth was just open and straight. My sister was on her way back from the lawyer's office just shortly after that. And I was with her that whole time. This is amazing. You don't have to believe this or not, but I was with her the whole time. Just staying there. My sister arrived at the door and my brother and sister were in the back room, my brother and sister-in-law. We all went to the front door together, grandpa, grandma, my brother and sister-in-law, my wife and I, to meet Sandy, my sister. And we told her everything. And we were going to call the morgue to come get the body. And Cindy and I walked back to the body first, my sister-in-law. And she goes, huh? And as she went like that, I saw what made her go, huh? Her mouth that had looked like this the moment she died, looked like this. I know nobody touched that body. Somebody closed her lips and put a soft, clear smile on her face. We were all like, oh. Dean Niferatos preached her funeral. She helped me. That was hard. She wanted me to sign. She had 12 worship courses. Shelby had to sing. Dean had to preach. Dale, you won't be able to. And that was true. She was so right. Six people received Christ. Stand up in her funeral. Dean hit the casket. He goes, Phyllis, you made it. You fought the good fight. He's hit the casket. He's preaching. He gives an altar call, including her brother received Christ. My uncle. It was glorious. Amen? And she's with Jesus. We forget it's better with the Lord than here. So why are you so timid? Why are you afraid? Because we don't know Him. But, I mean, these guys knew Him better than unsaved people, but they didn't know Him like they were going to get to know Him. They were getting to know Him now. Amen? And so whenever you're going through a trial, the greatest revelation you can pray for is, God, I want a greater revelation of knowing You. Because that changes everything. More than the circumstances changing, if you get a changed view of God and a greater revelation of Him, Everything's changing. You want to know something? That trial will be one of the stepping stones of your life to greater blessing, success, and anything you could imagine. But if you don't get that revelation of knowing Him better, but just your circumstances relieved, you're probably going to go through that trial again or something like it. But once you pass the test, I found when you pass tests, you not only don't go through them again, you help other people get through them. And you have an anointing to help them get through it, and they'll be changed. Isn't that powerful? God's will is that every test and trial work together for good. I read that in a book. It's a promise. Amen? Hallelujah. And so it says, and they came and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and sea obey him? There we know. They didn't know him as they ought to know him. We don't always know him as we ought to know him. But he, by the way, that's no condemnation. He knows we don't know him like we ought to know him. We're going to spend eternity getting to know him. He's infinite to know. Amen. I mean, there's just no limit to the greatness of God. In every aspect of every character trait. His mercy, His love, His patience, His sense of humor. Boy, that's going to boggle some people when they get to heaven. God has it. You know where humor came from? It came from God. The Bible's full of hilarious statements God put in there. Amen? God invented the duck-billed platypus just to drive evolutionary scientists crazy. Have you ever studied the duck-billed platypus? Let me tell you, as a zoology major, they cannot figure out how this thing can live and be what it is and do what it does. It lays eggs. It's got a beaver snout. I mean, come on, this thing is all over the map. God just one day went to the angels, watch this. When he made the giraffe, whee! When he made you, no, you're all beautiful. Now, I'll close with this. And this is what I want you to get the most. And let me give you a few quotes that I wrote from this text. The number one quote from verse 35 is, take heed how you listen. And we're going to end with that in just a moment. So hold that thought. Verse 36, leave the crowd, but don't leave Christ. Leave the crowd, but go with Christ. Verse 37, when all you can see, now get ready for this one. When all you can see is the sea, there's something else God wants you to see. When all you can see, S-E-E, is the sea, S-E-A, there's something else God wants you to see. And let me add another one in there. When all you can see is the crisis, God wants you to see Christ in a new way. When all you can see is the crisis, God wants you to see Christ in a new way. Verse 40. We doubt the power of God over our foes, so we doubt the love of God over our souls. Get that? We doubt the power of God over our foes, so we doubt the love of God over our souls. Next one. Verse 39. Our desperation releases God's intervention. And along with that, verse 39, let me say it again. Our desperation releases God's intervention. I'll tell you what, I'll have Evelyn type these up and make them as a handout. I love all your handouts out there. We'll make this into a handout. Here, next one that goes along with that, verse 39. The same word that calms the storm outside calms the storm inside. Amen? Another one, verse 38. That was from verse 39. Back to verse 38. I got this out of text. I'm sorry. Our knowledge of His character, His word, and His ways affects what we experience and how we go through it. Our knowledge of His character, His word, and His ways affects what we experience and how we go through it. And the last quote, verse 41. Believing God is about knowing God. Believing God is about knowing God. And that's not so much about what He is doing for you now, but what He's already done for you and believing it. And that's what Evelyn's excellent at teaching at. I'm sure Bev is also. So I'll leave you with this final thought, which is the most important thought of the whole message. Jesus said right at the beginning, what did He say? Let us go to the other side. Say it again. Let us go to the other side. One more time. Let us go to the other side. Aren't you glad he didn't say, I'm going over to the other side? He said, let us. If Jesus said, we're going over to the other side, we're going over to the other side. Do you see all of this is a result that they didn't hang on to that first statement? As soon as that storm came up, they could have known if the word was stronger in them. We're going over to the other side because he said so. And if he said so, it's done. He didn't say we're going to perish today. He said we're getting to the other shore. Us. That means you and I together. Amen? And so we see in this text the power of God's word. His word is a promise. If he makes a statement, it's a promise. You can take it to the bank. We're going over the other side. When you read his word, read it that way. Read it that way because in Christ, every promise is yes. And amen. So be it. Let it be done as you've said. Amen? So let's do this. And we're going to have some very specific prayer at the end of next session. We're going to take a break right now. And we want to pray for you. And before we get there, I just want to close this session with a prayer. And we have about 10 minute break, whatever you guys want, maybe 10 minutes. Let's pray this right now. Lord, give me a deeper revelation of your promises. When I read your word, rise up in me a greater faith to believe what it says, just the way it says. Amen? Would you bow your heads, please? Follow me if you want to follow me. Dear Jesus, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and that every word you've spoken in the Bible is divinely inspired, God-breathed. And I thank you, Lord, that every statement you make of your intention is the same as a promise. I thank you, Lord. You said you'd never leave me or forsake me. I thank you, you said you came to give me life and give it to me more abundantly. I thank you, Lord. There is no limit to faith. So I ask you today to deepen and broaden my faith, my knowledge of you, and my reverence and faith in your words. I receive the promises that you want to refresh in me, that you've already given to me, and new ones you want me to hear. Oh God, search my heart for any unbelief. I choose not to be a person of fear, but a person of faith. Thank you. Your perfect love for me casts out all fear. I can trust you. I can step out of my comfort zone. I can be in vulnerable places. And you are my victory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The second message is called, God is not slow about his promise. God is not slow. Yeah. Is that okay? God is not slow about his promise. But before we do, I promised you, if you stayed second hour, I want to share a miracle with you. Are you ready for this? Now see if you can get your head around this. Because I believe God's going to do things he's never done before. What's so funny? Did I miss something?
You just said he wasn't slow and I've always said he's slow.
I didn't say he isn't slow. He said he isn't slow. You better read the Bible. Now Evelyn loves the whole Bible. I know she believes the whole book, so scratch that from the tape. Anyways, are you ready for this? So my wife's been telling me for months to read this history book from her homeschooling curriculum for Michelle. Big, thick book. Not a lot of pictures. And she said, I know this really blessed you. Well, my favorite verse Actually, that I got saved on. My favorite verse is John 6:63, but my most heartfelt verse is the verse that got me saved. And I think I shared that last time when I had a daydream about an old television show called The Rifleman. And they actually quoted this scripture in the TV show. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Now, for those who want to see, that's a mustard seed. You can't even see it where you're at. That is a mustard seed in my Bible. Okay, so I get this book and I'm reading it, and it's a story. Coptic Egypt, 927 about, I forgot the exact number, I think it's 927 AD. That's a long time ago. I believe it was about 100 miles southeast of Cairo. Muslims had taken over that region. And the Caliph, the Muslim governor, bishop, head guy, was really, really powerful and really, really dictatorial. And his favorite way of entertainment was to have people come in and debate in front of his throne. And he would pick people of opposite views to debate each other. And that was how he got entertainment. One day he brought in a Jewish priest and the number one bishop of the Christians, the Coptic Christians of that region. Now, for the record, Christianity in that region during that time, I forgot the tens of thousands of numbers that they were, but two-thirds were considered compromising nominal Christians. They would do everything they could to placate the Muslims. No matter what compromise, just as long as they'd say they believe in Jesus, but they would compromise. You with me? One-third were radicals. They would not compromise the Word of God. They loved this bishop. The bishop's name was Abraham, and they loved him. He loved them. He debates this Jewish priest, and the priest says in the heat of the debate, your Jesus is a liar. Your Jesus is not true. And he said, how do you say so? The Caliph is watching this. And he says, because your Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move a mountain, and you can't move a mountain. You can't move Mount Mokattam south of town, which, by the way, is a 5,000-foot solid rock granite mountain. Not dirt and sand mountain. Granite rock. And the priest kind of fumbled in his words, you know, and he's trying to explain an interpretation to that. And the Caliph intervenes and he goes, I like this. And he says to the bishop of the Coptic Christians, he says, I have decreed today, you have 3 days. On sunrise, 3 days from now, at sunrise, you and all your Christians be there and pray and lift that mountain, or get killed by the sword, or flee this region and never come back, or convert to Islam. You lift the mountain, or you flee, or you convert to Islam, or you will be killed by the sword. You have 3 days. Leave my presence. This guy is shook up. He gets the word out to all the true believers to start praying like crazy. They start praying like crazy. This is not optional. He's going to have his army men bring him there if they're not there. So he get there. Oh, the night before. I mean, this guy, each day, he's getting more and more just eaten up with anxiety and turmoil, this bishop. The night before this sunrise, this is supposed to happen, about 2 a.m. or so, he is absolutely beside himself. And he had prayed and fasted. Oh, yeah, a lot of them had fasted for that 3 days. He called the fast. At 2 a.m., he has a vision. He has a vision. And he sees an elderly man carrying water on his shoulders. And a voice speaks to him, says, find this man. He has faith to move the mountain. He gets up immediately. He gets dressed. He goes outside into the dark streets. And there's nobody out. And all of a sudden, he comes upon this elderly man carrying water on his shoulders. And he goes up to him. He goes, "You're the man. What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm a believer in Jesus. And Jesus said not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And nobody knows this, Father, but I haul water from the river up to the widow's barrel so they don't have to get it in the morning. So every morning they wake up, their barrels are full of water. And I don't ever let anybody know. That's what I'm doing." He goes, "You're the one." I said, "What?" And he explains to him everything that's going on. He says, "This morning, when the sun comes up, God told me you're the one who has faith to move this mountain." The guy doesn't even flinch. He says, "Okay, I'll do it. Under two conditions. Number one, you don't call on me in front of everybody. I'm just going to walk through the crowd and pray. And number two, when the mountain rises, you never tell anybody my name until 100 years after I'm dead. You've got to promise me." He says, "I promise you." All the Christians get down there just, you know, because he starts getting light before the sun comes up. Everybody's gathering. I mean, the Jews are there. All the Muslims are there. Everybody is there. The Caleb gets carried down with his entourage. And they're all there. And they're just waiting for that first peak of the sun to come up. The moment the first glimpse of the orange sun comes up, the Caleb looks at the bishop and says, "Okay, pray." And all the Christians fall on their faces, screaming out loud, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Oh Lord, in unison. Oh Lord, have mercy on us," by the thousands. "Oh Lord, have mercy on us." At that moment, there began to be an earthquake. And the whole ground began to shake. And everybody's scared. As the Christians, they're all bowing down. As the Christians bow up, go ahead, put up the first picture. This is a drawing that was in the book. Hello? Nope, first picture? That's the second one. Yeah. See the sun underneath? The whole mountain lifted off the ground. I'm going to show you a picture of that mountain in a moment. That's a drawing of what they saw. It lifted that high. The people were so hysterical, they fell down crying and worshiping God. When they fell down, the mountain fell down. It hit with a loud noise. Everybody got more scared. These Christians are weeping that it happened. They came back up again to praise the Lord in unison, and the mountain went up again. Happened three times in a row. The third time, the Caleb yells at the bishop to pray to Jesus, stop, because he's afraid he's going to get killed. The fear of God came on him. Persecution stopped in that region from that day on. Go ahead and put up the next picture. This is a picture of now St. Simon the cobbler. He was a cobbler. He made shoes. And there's a picture, and he's got water he's carrying on his shoulders. Next. This, 1,000 years after his death, 100 years after his death, they built this chapel on that mountain, Mount Mokattam, to him. This is St. Simon's Coptic Church. Next. This, now, if you can see this, what did I do with it? Oh, got to get my pointer. If you can see off to the left there, off to the left, you can see an amphitheater that is built into the mountain. And I thought I had my laser. Anyways, in that... did I leave it? Oh, yeah, I did. Thank you. Word of knowledge. Good way to go. Oh, my pointer battery's out. Stinking devil always tries to take. Anyways, to the left there, can you see? That is a 20,000 seat amphitheater built into that mountain. That is granite. It is chiseled out. This was made over 1,000 years ago. You follow me? And there's the chapel you saw a moment ago. And there's a cross down there at the bottom. Next. There's another picture of it. Next. There's a picture, a close-up of that 20,000-seat stone granite amphitheater built into the mountain. Next. There's other pictures of it. Next. And that's how that mountain looks. This is granite rock. 920. Actually, it was the last week of November. 925 or 927 A.D. Probably never heard of that miracle. God lifted that mountain. I believe someday a scientist could probably go there and figure out that, hey, you know what? This thing must have moved at some point. Is that amazing? And how about that little cobbler? All right, I'll do it under two conditions. Don't call on me so nobody knows it's me. Don't ever tell anybody my name till after I'm dead. Isn't that powerful? Gang, that's our Jesus. These promises are just sitting here like gold. And we take them lightly. And you guys are probably, of all the groups I speak to, the most radical about faith and believing the Word of anybody. But I'll bet you in this room, there's a lot of us that really, we do not believe the Word like we could. Like we should. Like God would have us to. Amen? Let's believe God to activate these promises. So go to 2 Peter 3:9, and we're going to... look at this very briefly, and then we're going to get into prayer. I'm going to go through this really quickly because I want to leave time for prayer, and we're going to have the prayer teams come up, and we're just going to believe God. I don't know about you, but I ask God regularly to let me see things I've never seen before. You know, whether it's in the scriptures or whether it's answers to prayer, miracles. Can I give you one that just happened to me? You guys don't even know about. Last time I was here, it was in June, I think it was. Did I tell the story about the bald eagle? Okay. We're staying in a cabin these wonderful people have loaned us for free this past 9 months, 8.5 months. It's in northwest Illinois, about 7 miles from the Wisconsin border. We're about 14 miles north of Freeport, out in the cornfields and the wilderness and the woods. And right when we got there, I said to the owner, I said, have you ever seen bald eagles here? He said, they're in the region, but I've never seen one on this property. And between him and his children, they have hundreds and hundreds of acres of land. And so I began to pray every day, Lord, I want to see a bald eagle. Because I was going to be a zoology major. I love wildlife. 1 month to the day, praying every day. And I told him 2 or 3 times, I'm praying for see a bald eagle. And 1 month to the weekend we came, we had an appreciation dinner at the cabin with my wife, my daughter, and this couple that owns the property. And we're sitting on the second floor of the cabin, which is windows all the way around. It's beautiful, breathtaking. We're on the second floor. And my back is to the patio door windows and all the other windows by there. Jan is on my left. They're across from me. Michelle's on my right. At the end of the meal, as we're getting ready to start dessert, Jan is looking at me while I'm talking to them, and she gasps. And she's looking past me over, and this cabin has 20-foot ceilings. And this is all windows on this side of the fireplace, all the way up to the roof. At that moment, full-grown, male, 8-foot wingspan, bald eagle, flies eye level across, right next to the building. Cuts around behind the patio windows where we are, flies across the valley about 400 yards to their house, and lands on a tree at the back of their house. And we watched the whole flight, eye level, wing spread, tail spread. I'm telling you, I was literally going berserk. Ah, can you believe this? Can you believe Jesus? Ah! I mean, I was just going crazy. And then I told him, I'm only being a 7 on a 10 scale. If I knew you better, I would be a lot more excited than this. At that moment it landed, a female, a little smaller, came flying across the meadow the other way and didn't land. I got a picture of the one in the tree. With my iPhone, you can see it real well when you enlarge it. From that day on, in the next month and a half, we saw 10 sightings of bald eagles on the property. Every time my dad and his wife, 83 years old, came out to visit us, the eagle showed up right over the house. And they were so thrilled. And this owner, he couldn't believe it. He immediately called his son-in-law, and his nephew. And then we sat down. After we calmed down, he goes, you prayed for that? I go, every day. Okay, fast forward to the end of summer. I got an upgrade on my iPhone S to go to iPhone 5 upgrade because I don't have a 5. And I had been putting it off for a long time. So it was a Saturday afternoon. I had nothing to do. I go, oh, well, I'll do my upgrade. So I do my upgrade, and my phone goes dead. And it says, go to iTunes. So I asked Michelle, what does that mean? She says, oh, blah, blah, blah. Well, I had given her my laptop. The iTunes account now was hers and not mine. So when I got my phone all finished, it wasn't my stuff. My whole iPhone was her iPod stuff. And all my stuff is gone. Everything is gone. So I called Apple. I got a girl that helped me. She brought me so far. She gave me another guy to help me. He brought me farther. Then they gave me this guy that was unbelievably good. And he knew everything. And I got back all my stuff except I lost all my photos since April. And I had about 400 pictures of wildlife, some great pictures. I lost all the eagle pictures. I had one of a video of him flying around right over me. Lost them all. I was sick to my stomach. So for several weeks, I claimed God supernaturally put them back on my phone. You can do anything. Well, after probably 2 months of praying that, one morning I was having my quiet time. I was seeking the Lord, and the spirit of faith came on me. Everybody say spirit of faith. And I thought, okay. If it's not your will to bring them back on, I'm still believing it is, but not. Let me start seeing them all again. Now, mind you, we hadn't seen an eagle since June. This is in early November. Maybe the second week of November. The next day, I'm driving to come to Rockford. Beautiful, sunny, blue sky day, not too cold. I'm coming out, and right there, this bird swoops down right in front of me on the gravel path. I'm not going very fast. And I go, wow, that's an unusual looking hawk. Because we had this red-tailed hawk that's been hanging around. And I go, that thing's bigger than a hawk. But what did it? It had dark back, but it had a hawk breast speckled. And I couldn't figure out what it was. And I watched it go over this one field right by the house. And it was obviously hunting. And down at the end of this four-wheeling path that the owner had mowed is a tree. And in the middle of that tree, low to the ground, is a full-grown male bald eagle. I mean, this thing was huge. So I got a whole bunch of pictures, and I drove around to the other side of the field in my van, and I got in front by the road, and I got out of my van, and he stayed there for over 15 minutes. So I got about 8 pictures of him again. And then, in one of the pictures, when I was showing Jan at the restaurant that night, as I enlarged it, a female was flying by, and I didn't even see it, because I was taking a picture of him in the tree, and I had 2 in one picture. Say, it's just all coincidence. Well, if you believe in coincidence, then believe in coincidence. But I believe in God, who just does mercy, and just does... He gives you the desires of your heart. Amen. And there's nothing impossible for God. Praise the Lord. So here we go. 2 Peter 3:9. Now this one you're going to have to pray to understand this. But I believe if you get this, it could be very, very powerful. So let's pray and say, would you ask God to help you go to the other side? Okay? Okay? Because I haven't never done the teaching here of the paradox of truth. Did I do that? I don't think I've done that. And there's 2 sides of truth. There's a thesis and antithesis. He's a servant and he's king. He's deity and he's all humanity. He's 3 and he's 1. And when you understand the paradox of truth, it works in every area. Okay? And what I love to teach on is the paradox of truth of law and grace. And how law tutors us to grace when we have the right view. And then what grace does when we have the right view of law. Because grace is even more powerful. And grace without that view becomes cheapened and licensed. Okay? But that's another story for another day. But here's the point I'm trying to make. We're going to try to combine both of these in this message. And it's kind of like walking on a trapeze. Just pray I don't fall off. All right? Would you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to speak through me and to us this important revelation and powerful principle. And release, oh God, a greater measure of expediency in your promises in our lives, according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow. Evelyn, I'm just reading the book. I'm just reading the book. I've been trying to teach her for a long time about how powerful the word is. Yeah. She's getting a revelation right now, right now. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I'm going to give you the interpretation, then I'm going to give you the application. Understand, in every scripture, there's one interpretation. That's the context of what is meant by the author, God's intent, the scriptures around it, the chapter it's in, the book it's in. There's only one interpretation of scripture, the right interpretation. There are a multitude, everybody say multitude, of applications. You follow me? We must not make applications interpretations. We must understand the interpretation so we can make proper application. What I never saw before, this summer in August, the 5th of August, I was having a quiet time. I'd been praying, Lord, it's been a few days, a few weeks since I've had a really brand new revelation. I'm always asking God for a new rhema. I was not expecting this. This is a text that I've read many times. I've preached on this. I've heard many sermons on it. But how God opened this up to me with this application, and I'm not trying to say this is the interpretation. Don't go out of here saying what I'm going to teach you is the interpretation. It's simply an application of a principle I found in this scripture. By the way, scripture is infinite in application, infinite in insight. And boy, when you get a hold of that, this book is so exciting. It's more fun than television, let me tell you, or anything. It's even better than chocolate. And there's not a lot of things better than dark chocolate in the world. Dark chocolate is a health food. So, I can prove it. I got a file this thick. All right. Sponsored by Hershey's Corporate. No. Okay, so here's the outline. The delay of the promise, the demand for patience, the desire that none perish, the decision that releases, quote unquote, the present. And the present is in quotes. So here we go. God is not slow about his promise. The delay of the promise. I was reading this verse, and this is my journal, my quiet time journal, where I took notes that very morning. And it's August 5th. And these papers are all going to fall down on me. And as I'm reading this, I see he's not slow about the promise. So I stopped and I started meditating on that phrase. He's not slow about his promise. I was thinking, wow, Lord, that's really opposite of what we believe. I mean, I'm talking about believers, Christians. Seems like a lot of times it takes a long time. I mean, I wanted to be married when I was 22. I got married when I was almost 29. We wanted to have a baby, our second year of our marriage. We waited 17 years. Years. Abraham only waited 25. He only had us by 8. 17 years. I was 45 when my daughter came. And so I was thinking, you know, Lord, you are slow. And so I'm just thinking about that. And I get to the next phrase. As some count slowness, so I go, okay, I can accept that my view of time is different than yours. I'm 61 now, and boy, it goes so fast. Wow, time really is short when you get older. It's really slow when you're a teenager, right? Especially when you have to go with your parents on a Sunday cruise or something, you know? I told you about going with your mother to the dry goods store when you're 5 years old. Did I tell you that story? I believe one of the most evil, abusive, tormenting things mothers do to their little boys is they take them to women's stores. Yeah, you know, those whole women, girls, I mean, they're nothing but dresses and stuff for women. Nothing in there for men at all. And I remember my mom taking me down to Rockford Dry Goods. And I mean, just, and you know how boring stores looked back then compared to now? I mean, at least they got TVs now and everything in them. I mean, I would sit there. There's nothing to do. And your mother expects you to be totally behaving. She's going to be there just looking at dresses, looking at stuff. I mean, it was absolute torment. I mean, you women have no idea what you have done to us men when we were little boys, making us sit in those stores. Well, anyway, so that's another story. I'm getting healed. So then I get to this phrase, and this is where the whole thing exploded. Are you ready for this? You got a Bible there? Because you're not going to believe this when I say it. So you got to look at it. But is patient toward you. Wait a minute. Stop. You promised. Now the context is he's promising to come back. He's not come back yet. Because he's waiting for more to get saved, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He's waiting for people to come to repentance. And that's, and so it's been a couple thousand years, but he's coming. Okay. This is the context. Of course, when Peter wrote this, it had only been maybe a couple decades. All right. But then I saw that phrase, and that's where God just began to show me an application I never saw before. We're waiting on him to fulfill a promise. We're waiting on him means we're being patient with him to fulfill the promise. But he says, he's not slow about his promises, some kind of slowness, but is patient toward you. At that point, I stopped and went, wait a minute. What do you mean? What do you mean you're patient toward us? Now it lifts off the context of the second coming of Jesus just to promises in general. I'm starting to see a principle, but I don't understand it yet. You're waiting on me? I mean, I'm waiting on you to fulfill a promise, but the idea is that you're patient with me about you fulfilling it? Wait. I don't get this. Okay, you ready? The demand for patience, point number two, because the promise delayed is number one. Point number two, the demand for patience is not us on God. We got it all wrong. I said, we got it all wrong. He's patient on us. I believe before I'm done here, and I'm going to give you a cross-reference, I think it's going to boggle your mind. He is patient with us to fulfill his promises. He is patient with us. Well, what's he waiting for? He tells us. He's not willing that any should perish. Do you know when you're really believing God for a promise, whether it's to get married or have your first child or a raise in your job because you've got to have more finances because you're not making it? It seems like forever. It seems like he's not coming through. Maybe it's healing for your body. I told about my miracle last time, rheumatoid arthritis. From the time I set my mind to believe God, was 2 years. And then all of a sudden one day I woke up, I was totally healed. Now, when I look back from 1974 till now, that's almost 40 years, 39 years. But that 2 years seemed like forever. Why am I believing God? Every day I'm confessing I'm healed, and every day I'm feeling the pain. But I'm not going to give in to what my mind tells me or my feelings. I'm standing on the Word. Now, 24 months seems like nothing 40 years later. But boy, it seemed like forever when I was 19 years old. Or 22, rather. Actually, 21. It was 21. Now, get this. He's patient toward you, not wishing any should perish. The demand for patience is on God. Now, try to get this, because other than the promises that have a time... By the way, I believe all promises have a time on them. They all have a time duration. Okay? I'm going to read an excerpt here from this book. This book was written in 1665. This is a recopy. This is William Gurnell's book, The Christian in Complete Armor, based on a big mega book he wrote on spiritual warfare. This is from the 1600s. This is 400 years ago. You with me? Now, listen to what he says. Delaying the promises. This was, by the way, I got this August 5th. This was November 18th. Fast forward 2.5 months. I'm having my quiet time. I read this one-page journal. This is my second year through it after I do my Bible reading. Delaying the promises. Patience has two shoulders, one to bear the present evil and another to wait for the future good promised but not yet paid. God does not take up the axe of his sovereignty into his hand to make chips. When he has pruned severely and driven his axe the deepest, his people may expect some beautiful piece of work when he is all finished. It is sweet to meditate on Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those that love God. If you should get up some morning and hear men at your house tearing off the tiles and taking down the roof with hammers and axes, you might think a gang of vicious enemies had come to destroy your home. But as soon as you understand that these workmen have been sent by your Father to mend your house, you gladly endure the noise and trouble. Indeed, you thank your Father for his care and expense. The very hope of the advantage that will come from the repairs makes you willing to dwell a while in inconvenience of the rubble of the old roof. That changes all your whole perspective. Wow, it wasn't enemies coming to tear my roof off and destroy my house. It's my dad sent them to fix it so it will be better for years to come. Changes your whole disposition, doesn't it? The promise, talking about God's promises, assure the believer that the Heavenly Father intends no harm, only good. That means while you're waiting. As he rebuilds the ruined frame of your soul into a glorious temple, the afflictions have a hand in the work. This insight frees you to pray, Lord, cut, shape me however you will, and the last I may be framed according to the pattern of your love that is drawn to me. For some ignorant men fear the fuller's soap might spoil their clothing, but one who understands that refining means not to be afraid. Hope quiets the Christian spirit when God waits long times before he comes to perform promises. I've already told you that the patience is the back where the Christian carries his burdens, and the hope the pillow between the back and the burden. Now patience has two shoulders, one to bear the present evil or difficulty, and another to wait for the future good promised but not yet paid. As hope makes the burden of the present cross-like, it makes the longest delay of a promise good seem short. And so, here's what came to me in this revelation. God is waiting on us for something. When God gives you a promise, he's waiting on you for something. You with me? Remember God's promise to Joseph in the Old Testament? He said, your brother's sheaves, your dad's sheaves will bow down to yours in the vision dream he had. And he was going to be raised up to this prestigious level of rulership. His mistake was he told his brothers, Joseph had some character flaws. Joseph had some unbelief problems. Joseph had some lack of knowledge problems. Joseph got severely tested by his very brothers. Okay? But God fulfilled the promise in detail, exceedingly abundantly beyond, because he not only became a ruler, he became a ruler over the largest nation in the world. It says the Pharaoh delegated so much responsibility to him, he had more authority than the Pharaoh. And Egypt was the largest nation in the world, the most powerful. He saved the nation of Israel during famine from destruction. He got redeemed to his father and his brothers. You know the story, okay? From the time of the promise to the time of the fulfillment, what had to happen? There was a necessary revelation that Joseph needed of God and of God needing to work some things into him. I believe that waiting time is crucial. And I think God wants us to look at our waiting time for promises fulfilled as a critical time for us to learn something about God and to let him show us something about ourselves that will free us to be able to handle the blessing when it comes. Because what I've found as a minister of the gospel these four decades is that sometimes men get God's blessing and success before their character is ready. One of the things I heard from a great man of God when I was a baby Christian was never let your ministry get ahead of your character development or you'll fall. Never let your ministry get bigger than your character is ready to handle. God will always take time to perfect your character so you can handle the kind of responsibility he wants to give you, and it won't corrupt you. What a powerful thing to see a man of God get to ultimate success in the kingdom and in this world and not corrupt. Billy Graham. Coach John Wooden, UCLA. Over 10 national championships. Considered the greatest basketball coach in history. Some say he's the greatest coach, period. Radical Christian. I'm reading one of his books right now. I'm telling you, guy who's so full of wisdom, so radical for the Lord. He died at 93, I think it was, a few years ago. But nobody's been more successful in college basketball than John Wooden. Nobody. And they don't believe there ever will be. He taught his players, when you read his books, he taught them character more than he taught them basketball. And I'm telling you, they were incredible. So many NBA stars came out of his teams. Now, here's the deal. When your promise isn't being fulfilled and you really desperately are believing for it, want it, you feel like you're perishing after enough time. It's not happening. Here's the insight God gave me that activates and quickens the promises. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all, everybody say all, should come to what? Repentance. We have such a low view of repentance in the church world. Let me tell you why. Because it's never taught. And the reason it isn't taught is because I don't think it's understood. I meet a lot of pastors older than me and younger than me that I truly believe when I talk to them, they don't really understand the biblical concept of repentance. It's not confessing sin. That's a different Greek word. The word confess sin in Greek is a word that says to agree with God. He knows, you know, and now you're agreeing with Him. The word repentance, metanoeo, is a mean that means to change your mind. And it literally implies a not just a change of direction. You often hear this, it's a change of direction, turning around. It's more than a change of direction. It implies a change of mind, will, and emotions. My wife and I, we used to go to Big B dry cleaners when we lived in Rockford when we were First Assembly College and career pastors. And it was real close to our house, and it was the most cheap one we could find. But our clothes came back terrible. Sometimes they were ruined. And her mother, who her mom and dad do very well financially, they were going to a dry cleaner's that was much more expensive but did excellent work. Well, we took our clothes to that dry cleaner, and my suits and clothes came back fantastic. So we didn't care about a farther drive and more money because it was so much better. And we didn't have to buy new clothes, all right? The day I made my decision, which was the second time we went to the good dry cleaners, the new ones, I didn't just change my mind. We're not going back to Big B anymore. My mind, will, and emotions changed. I didn't want to go back to Big B ever again. I wanted to go here again. And this is what true repentance. See, true repentance gets your feeling. If you're confessing sin or some habit you have, but your feelings still long for it, the repentance isn't thorough yet. Repentance is incomplete. You know it's wrong. You've got the truth. You're yielding to the truth in your mind and as much as you can in your heart. But it hasn't worked itself by revelation into your mind, will, and emotions. Once the truth works into your mind, will, and emotions, you not only don't want to do it, you don't desire it anymore. That piece of Hershey's chocolate you love turns a piece of manure in your hand. You don't ever want to touch it again. I know people that have smoked, and when they quit smoking, they still get a smell. I can't handle the smell. I want it so bad. I want it so bad. They haven't had true repentance yet. When I've had people that have smoked and they quit smoking and they have a true repentance, they can't stand the smell anymore either. You follow what I'm trying to say? Now, here's the deal. We think repentance just deals with salvation. No. In discipleship, I've taught this for decades. Every time I disciple guys and we'll have an application to a scripture of some text we're studying, and there'll be something I can tell is convicting. So I'll say, what do you think you should do about this? What do you think the response is of every Christian every time, 99.9% of the time? Well, I need to pray about that. Or I need to read my Bible more. Or I need to get accountable so I don't do it. And they give me all these things they should do to get that change in their life. And I have to remind them continually during the whole year we have discipleship together. Remind them continually. They always keep forgetting. No, the only way you can change anything is to do the word that means to change. That's what the word means. To change. Right? Repentance causes change. You can pray more. You can read the Bible more. You can do all these things. And I do those things. And I believe they're important. But nothing supersedes repent first. Because if something's not Christ in my life, if something I'm having a problem, weakness in my flesh, if some kind of people get to me, even family members, and I forgive them and I choose it, but I don't really have a breakthrough, I need to keep praying for that repentance that brings the change. You see? That when Jesus came on the earth and John the Baptist, in the beginning of the Gospels, the first thing they preached was repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. When the Apostle Paul got up on the day of Pentecost, he preached repentance. We always think of that in terms of just salvation. I tell you, it was a life-changing thing for me when I realized repentance was a way of life, not just a once-all thing. Or not just when I stumble. The moment I realized, wow, my prayer life has gotten kind of religious. My prayer life's gotten kind of religious. It's not as vibrant as it used to be. I'm still putting in the time. Lord, I repent. I throw myself on your grace, Lord. Give me new energy. Give me new fire. Give me, you know what I mean? But to get something new from God that I need, that I don't have, I need to remove the old. Repentance is getting rid of the old. Repentance is letting go of what's hindering. Repentance is, you know what repentance is? It's accepting responsibility for exactly my condition so I can get into the new place. Repentance is accepting responsibility. It really is. In fact, it's the ultimate thing. America will have revival the instant it repents, which takes responsibility that all the problems we have are our fault. They're all our fault. We can't blame anybody. You know what I'm saying? God is waiting on us when He gives a promise to see if we'll repent or change so He can bring the blessing He wants, because the blessing He wants to bring is going to change our life. Right? He's preparing us for it. And I can tell you this. For example, in marriage. But I don't know why this doesn't work for everybody. I'm just giving my example, my testimony. All my friends got married, and I don't think they ever went through all this. But God, my fiance broke up with me right after I got saved, a little later, and I got radical for the Lord through that. And then I went all those years, and there were girls I liked, or there was girls that liked me, and it was never the Lord. And it never got anywhere. I mean, I'm not even kissing, dating, nothing. Just feelings. And I kept saying, God, I want you, Max. I know you got the best. I know. And I really came to the place I believe God knew better than I did what's best for me. And I was willing to wait for it. Okay? Now, okay, I'm waiting on Him to fulfill the promise. I know in His Word it's not good for man to be alone. And I knew the scripture in Proverbs so well. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And if you couple that with Psalm 84:11-12, no good thing will He withhold from him who walks uprightly. I'm walking in the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, He's not going to withhold any good thing. A wife is a good thing. Hey, Lord, do you see how these connect? What's happening here? It's not happening. You know what's amazing? I answered altar calls to be a celibate for the Lord. But when I got to YWAM, God really dealt with that. And I knew I'd gotten to a place where I'd prayed prayers before, but now I'm experiencing, I mean this. And I thought I was there. And I'm back college and career pastor, 3 years as a single pastor, only unmarried person on the staff of 15. And Art Katz, this prophet comes, Jewish prophet comes and speaks on being a eunuch for Christ. And I had heard the tape of that years before. And I was so mad because I'd heard the tape and I go, what is he giving this message for? Lord, what are you having him giving this message for? I've already heard this message. I've already said I've done this. Why? And I was not happy. And the Lord said, why is this bothering you if you're dead? If you've died to this and you've embraced this, why is this bothering you so bad? Because this is vital. Are you hearing me? He gave the altar call. And Reuben and I were the first ones on the floor in the front row, laying prostrate. And I sat there with my face in the rug going, I will never be married. I will never be married. This is it. Why have I struggled all night? I thought I already did this. But boy, Lord, you showed me, because I felt dying, death experiences tonight like I've never had in my life. Do you know my wife-to-be was in that room that night? Do you know, less than a year later, God supernaturally, very powerfully brought us together. We're going to be married 33 years this coming year. You know, the faster you get dead, the faster God moves. Same with going into the ministry. I wanted to go into the ministry. God had me clean toilets. God had me work at Chrysler. God had me work at Sunstrand. God had me work, all these different jobs. I'm like, what, Lord? I just want to be a youth pastor. I just want to deal with college and teenagers, and that's all I want. And I just want to teach the Bible and evangelize and disciple. And what's the deal here? You know what happened in YWAM? God broke all desire for ministry. Not necessarily that I didn't have a desire, but He purified it. And I was surrendered. I said, Lord, I will be a janitor for you. If that's what brings you glory, if that's what brings you glory, because the Bible said some didn't inherit the promises because God had a better resurrection for them. And I was like, okay, if I'm not one like all my buddies that get to see this fulfilled, and I'm not going to do it by resignation, I'm going to do it by embracing it. If this, just between you and me, brings you the most honor and glory, that you are going to give me this ministry, but I'm going to die to it just to clean toilets or whatever, so be it. You know, when I got to that point, within 5 months, Pastor Moen calls me on the phone. Never went to Bible school, licensed, ordained, and we had an explosive ministry. I mean, it wasn't just we got to do what we wanted to do. He was blessing it. Amen? So what I'm trying to say is, when you're believing God for a promise, is there something that God wants you to die to? Is there some motive He wants to purify? Is there some thing that He wants to show you? In Proverbs 1:23, and I'm going to give you two verses and we'll close. In Proverbs 1:23, it says, turn to my reproof and I'll make my words known to you. That means you'll experience them. And I'll pour out my spirit on you. Turn to my reproof Tell me anything you want to tell me about me that needs to change. Anything that needs to be taken out of me, anything that needs to be put into me. Anything that's not like Jesus, anything that could be hindering the promise from being fulfilled. God, I don't care how much it hurts. If it's the truth, I want to hear it. Amen? Turn to my reproof and I'll make my words known to you. You're going to experience my living words. And then it says, third phrase, I will pour out my spirit. There's no more exciting thing to have the Holy Spirit manifesting in his fullness on your life. Amen? Proverbs 1:23. Now we'll close with this. Turn to Isaiah 30, verse 18. I once did a college retreat, and the entire weekend for 3 days, we just used this one scripture as our only text for the whole weekend. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah 30, verse 18. Listen to this text. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Therefore, the Lord... Are y'all listening? Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to give you power and desire. He longs to give you blessings you could never deserve. He longs to give you abundant life, etc. The Lord, therefore, longs. He yearns. He can't wait to bless you, to be gracious to you. Therefore, look what it says. He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. He's got to separate flesh and spirit, truth and error, bad character and good character. He's got to separate. Justice is a separation of good and evil. He says he's a God of justice. How happy, blessed are those who long for him. So what do we have here in this picture today, in these scriptures? We have a God who's waiting on us, patient with us, as if we're waiting on him to bless us. He's waiting more. He's more patient. He's more patient waiting on us than we're waiting on him. I challenge you today. Lord, search me. See if there's any... David was a Christian when he prayed that. Is there any deceitful? Is there any evil way? Is there any selfish way? Is there anything of the flesh? Is there anything in me that's not pleasing to you? Search me, Lord. Try me. You know what that means? Give me the tests and trials I need to change me. We don't pray that. Try me, Lord. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in that eternal, manifested, spirit-filled life that is just kingdom. Wherever I go, God is manifesting his kingdom power. Amen? So I believe this can actually activate God's promises and speed them up. I know they did in my life. They have in my life. Amen? Would you bow your heads? Lord, we just pray as we close in prayer that people will get blessed of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you will mightily release revelation. Lord, is there anything in our lives where old self is still activated and not willing to change? Lord, get rid of any iniquity. Lord, if there's any character addictions or anything. Lord, if there's any, what we have is just whatever we justify, whatever. God, take away all excuses, all justifications, all rationalizations. And Lord, just make us more like Jesus. Give us that reproof that leads to life, that makes your words known to us and releases the outpouring of your Holy Spirit right in our lives individually. Lord, let revival begin with each of us individually. Spark a fire in us. Oh God, like that song, put a fire in our soul that's so great it can't be controlled and it can't be contained. Oh Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you will release us to believe your promises are not slow as we count slowness. But Lord, you are waiting on us. Lord, fulfill your promises in our life. Thank you, Lord. They're ready now. They're ready now. Thank you, Lord. There's things you answer instantly. There's things we wait on because you're going to do something better by waiting.